Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you that we can so freely gather together to worship you and sit under the teaching and preaching of your word. Would you grant us by the power of your Spirit that we would hunger for what you have for us this morning, that we would take it in, and that we would grow thereby. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are continuing on, slowly plodding through the book of James, and we come now to what in some ways seems to be another change of topic, but I hope, as I've mentioned before, I hope to show you and help you see that these different sections that we see in the book of James are not just a collection of proverbial sayings that James has kind of thrown together. Rather, these are all intertwined and interwoven. It's like lots of different themes that James layers one on top of another time after time after time. As we look at this passage here this morning, we're going to see how it relates back to James' overall thesis. Right, the first exhortation that James gives us in the book of James from chapter 1. We'll come back to this multiple times, even just in this sermon. But from chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James, this is really sets the theme for the entire letter that James is writing. And he's writing to Christians that are dispersed and being persecuted in the early church, in the early days of the church after Jesus ascended into heaven. As we come to this particular passage, I want to set before you some a little bit of broader context, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam was cursed with death as the consequence for his sin. We're familiar with this. At the end of the what God says to Adam, he says, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And we know that this, since that time, this has been man's condition. His life will come to an end. Every man's life will come to an end. Every person's life comes to an end. You are created from dust in Adam, and to dust you all will return. There's some commentators that like to have pointed out that you could say that Adam's name itself is sort of like a dirt bag, right? He's created, his name is Adam. He's created from the ground, which is Adamah, and that's what he is. He is a skin full of dirt. That's what he's made out of. But in the curse, God says, Adam, you were made from the ground, you were made from the dirt, and to the dirt you will return. To the dust you will return. This is part of that curse because of Adam's disobedience. Though this is the one thing that you really do know about your life. Is it not? This is the one thing that you really know about your life. There are all kinds of questions about what may happen, what may come, what you will do tomorrow, what you will be doing in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, if God grants that to you. But the one thing that you do know is that you will die. That is the only, I think it was Benjamin Franklin that said, in this world there are, nothing is certain except death and taxes. In Washington State, we understand that very poignantly, but at least one part of that is absolutely true. Right? There's only one thing certain in this life, and that is that you will die. You do not know when, you do not know where or how it will come, but you do know that death will come. You can plan, you can make predictions, you can recognize patterns, you can forecast, you can plan out your life as much as you want, but really, you cannot even know what tomorrow will bring. And another part of the human condition, however, seems to be that we forget this all too quickly. So one part of the human condition is that we will die. You will die. You are mortal. You are mortal. Apart from Christ returning before you have died, you will die. But the other thing that is true, apparently, about our condition is how quickly we forget that, how quickly we ignore that. And this is why James asks in the middle of this passage, what is your life? What is it? What is your life? You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know when God is going to call you home. You don't know any of that. What is your life? This is the question then that James goes on to counsel the people that he's writing to, and then counsel the church for centuries after in how we are to live, recognizing this truth. So let's look at this text in its particular context in chapter 4 as well. Remember that James has just rebuked the envy of the brethren that he is writing to in verses 1, a little bit, end of chapter 3, and then verses 1 through 10 of chapter 4. He's dealing with and rebuking the envy that sparks up all kinds of fights and wars among them. This is envy between these brothers in Christ, but it also may be envy from them towards those that are persecuting them. They may also be looking at those who are well-to-do and established and using their wealth and their riches and their position and power to persecute the church in these days. But either way, this envy, there really is only one solution to it that James gives, and he says that this is humility before the Lord. He wraps up envy and pride together as these sins that are causing all kinds of conflict. They are the root of these conflicts between these among these brethren. And the solution is, as James says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And this humility then is, this sort of forecasts the next few warnings that James gives. This humility is the answer to these other things that James addresses as well. So he gives these other several warnings. First, he says that the brethren should not speak evil of each other. This is verses 11 and 12. Because when you do, when you speak evil of a brother or sister in Christ, when you slander them or cut them down or backbiting is another way that that word is translated. When you do these things towards a brother or sister in Christ, James says what you're doing ultimately is attempting to usurp the authority of the one who gives the law. You're usurping the authority of God because you are saying that your law is greater than God's law, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's verses 11 and 12. Now, in the passage that we come to this morning, and in a similar line, James is rebuking those who would plan and scheme in a way that attempts to usurp or ignore the sovereignty of God. So he rebukes those that by their slander are usurping the authority of God as lawgiver, and now he's rebuking those who are attempting, by the way that they plan, trying to usurp the sovereignty of God. These people say that they will go and they will live for a year in such and such a place and they will make a profit, they'll buy and sell, they'll have a really good startup in this new city. But James says, he calls on them to come and consider their ways. Look at this first, the way he addresses them here. Come now, you who say. It's almost a challenge. In older translations, I think it says, go to, you who say. We will go and do these things. Come now. He says, come on, come and think about this. Consider this. This planning that you have, this scheming that you have, in which you are ignoring the sovereignty of God. And he rebukes them because they do not even know what will happen tomorrow. They're planning to go and live for a year in this city, they say. And James says, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. What are you doing claiming that you're going to do all these things in a year? And they don't know what will happen tomorrow because their lives are a vapor. James says, what is your life? It is a vapor. It appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. Job talks about this similarly. And this is actually a theme that shows up in Scripture frequently. But Job describes it as a shadow. Our man's life as a shadow that we see for a time and then it just fades and it's gone. If we turn the page in 1 Peter, we would see Peter quoting from Isaiah, where Isaiah says, all flesh is as grass, and all the flower and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades away. Peter contrasts that with the word of the Lord endures forever. So we have this contrast between God and who he is and his word and what he has established and man and man's frailty. What is your life? And so instead, James says that in verse 15, these people ought to acknowledge that their plans are always subject to the Lord's plans. We'll talk about this more in a minute, but it's important to see that James here is not rebuking planning. He's not rebuking thinking ahead, planning for the future, coming up with business plans. He's not rebuking any of that. He's rebuking a mentality which does those things apart from the will of God, not subjecting those plans and thoughts to God's will. And he says that to do this, to plan apart from God's will, is arrogant boasting. And then, this is, you just, James is just layering these things on, okay? He mocks them for planning this way. What is your life? It's really just a vapor. Not only that, your life is a vapor, and so you're kind of silly for planning this way anyways. But actually, when you plan this way, it's arrogant boasting. You persecuted Christians. Remember who's writing to. And not only that, this kind of boasting, James says, is evil. It's evil. Their arrogance reveals, then, a sin of omission. James says, he speaks here in one sense more proverbially, but he's applying it to this particular instance of planning and not acknowledging the will of God in your plans. He says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. They know what they should do. They know that they should acknowledge God's sovereignty over their plans, and yet they do not do it. And because of that, it is sin. Because of that, it is evil. This reminds us also of what James says earlier in the letter. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 22, he encapsulates this here. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He who knows to do what is good and does not do it, to him it is sin. When the word has been preached, when the word has been given, and you see the truth, and you know the truth, and you choose not to do the truth, you choose not to do what the word says, James says, to you it is sin. So these are heavy, this is a heavy rebuke in some ways to these people that James is writing to. And I think, again, remembering the context that James is in. He's not writing to, I mean, clearly the people that he's writing to are at least well off enough that they think that they can go to a city and start up something and buy and sell and trade and make a profit. They have something to work with. Maybe it's just skills, maybe everything's been taken from them, but they have something to work with. But they are also, in general, destitute people. They've been driven out of Jerusalem by the persecuting Jews, by the Jews who are persecuting them. They've been driven out, scattered in the greater Judean area and greater in Asia Minor. And James is rebuking them for the way in which they're seeking to rebuild. He's saying you're going about rebuilding these things and you're doing it ignoring the sovereignty of God, despising the sovereignty of God. And he says it is evil. And it's striking to think about how these are the people who have been driven out. Likely, James is writing this letter to comfort them. Perhaps also they have seen God work in sparing their lives. Perhaps they've seen God work in getting them out of the city in time so that they are not caught by men like Paul at that time. So that they are not caught by the Jews who would seek to throw them into prison and execute them. And they've seen, it's kind of like the Israelites when they're brought out of Egypt, right? They're brought out, they see all God's miracles in Egypt, they're brought through the Red Sea, they get into the wilderness and immediately forget that God does miracles. They're in the wilderness and they start complaining against God and tell Moses, maybe we should go back to Egypt. In some ways, I think there's something similar going on here. These are people that have been persecuted, but I think they've seen God working. They've seen God at work. James is writing to encourage them in the midst of their trials. But they've forgotten who this God is that they serve. And so they're making all these plans. They go about making these plans with this attitude that James perceives as arrogant and dismissive of God's sovereignty over them. And this is certainly true of us as well. How quickly do we forget that our plans are subject to God's plans? How often do we forget our frailty and our dependence on the Lord for absolutely everything? What is your life? Do we recognize, when we do that, do we recognize that that ignoring the sovereignty of God, ignoring God's will in our plans, is arrogant boasting. I mean, how do we do this? How often do you make plans, and I think many of us do this, and we're trying to grow in this, but we make our plans and we ask God to bless those plans. We pray that God would establish the work of our hands, as it says in one of the Psalms. We ask God to go before us and to do the and to bring to pass the things that we have planned. But sometimes it's really easy to get caught up in the moment when you're planning out the year, or you're planning out the week, or you're planning out your day, and think of all the things that you have to do, and you have not set those things before the Lord. You've not set those things before Him and submitted them to what He has said to do, and what He is and to set them before Him so that you can submit yourself to the way in which He is going to change your plans. Because we should just assume most of the time God is going to change our plans in some way or another. Because He is eternal, He is sovereign, He is almighty, He is all-knowing. How can you possibly make a plan that doesn't need to change? Again, consider this, the context of James' initial exhortation. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. What are the ways in which we tend to react to trials? When we are acting in our flesh, we react to trials by taking matters into our own hands, making a plan, and relying on human endeavors. How easy is that to do, just on a day-to-day basis? When the trials come, whether it's a medical situation or a financial situation or a relationship situation, you have a trial, you have a conflict of some kind, how easy is it to decide, okay, I need to sit down, I need to make a plan, bullet point out everything I need to do, I'm going to do all this research and figure it all out, and to do so forgetting who it is that brought that trial to you, forgetting who it is that is working through that trial to perfect and strengthen and settle you, forgetting who it is that is going to bring you through that trial, as James says, to make you perfect and complete, lacking nothing. These are the purposes of our trials, we're told in James. And how easy is it for us to react to those situations in such a way that ignores or really tries to usurp God's plan, the sovereignty of God over our situation? But James says, rather, we are to let patience have its perfect work. In the midst of those trials, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. As I've said before, this idea of being made perfect is not made shiny and nice. It's being made mature, being brought into maturity. And patience here does not mean sitting back and doing nothing in the face of those trials. It doesn't mean sitting back and just waiting for God to resolve the situation. It does mean waiting on God's timing, submitting our plans to His plans, submitting our will to His will as we deal with the situation. And this requires, to tie this back into the passage before us today, or the passage preceding it, this requires us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. You cannot make plans that you are willing then to submit to God and to say, if it's your will, I will go and do such and such, unless you've first humbled yourself before the Lord and are willing to accept His will. All right, think about that for a minute. James says, what you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we will go live and do this or that. And you can't say that, honestly, unless you have first decided that I'm going to accept God's will. I can't say, God, here are my plans if it's your will, unless I'm willing to hear Him say something like, no. Because if I'm going to say, if it's your will, and then He responds in a way that doesn't line up with my plans, and I get all upset about that, well, then my if it's your will was just hypocrisy. I didn't really mean it at all. I just said it because James told me to say it, and it requires us to humble ourselves before the Lord. And the promise here, let's not forget this promise. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. What is your life? It's a vapor. It's a mist. It's a shadow. It's going to go and fade. Somebody else once said, graveyards are full of indispensable men. Right? So many people throughout history have identified particular men as indispensable. What's going to happen when they die? The world's going to fall apart. They are indispensable men, and graveyards are full of them. Apparently, God thinks they're rather dispensable. What is your life? And are you willing to humble yourself before the Lord, knowing that in doing so, your life is not merely a vapor? Right? We study God's word, and we see that he loves his creatures. He loves his creation. He loves those that he has saved and called to be his own. He cares for them. Peter says, cast your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you. God doesn't care for vapors. He cares for you. But your life actually gets meaning and actually has that meaning because of God's care for you. So humble yourself before him, and he will lift you up. He'll turn that shadow into reality. Now, I want to speak for a minute and look a little bit more broadly about what this, James identifies this as, this boasting as arrogance, this planning that ignores the will of God, does not set the will of God over our plans. He calls it this arrogant boasting, and this arrogance has great effects downstream. I think it has great effects culturally, this root of arrogance, and I want to show you what I mean by this. We live in an age of an abundance of tools and technology that enable us to plan better, or so we think. Right? We think we can plan a lot better because of all the tools, technology, ability to use and gather data, all these different things. And we're able to do that with no acknowledgement of God. Okay, so I can without trusting God, without planning, without submitting my plans to God, without offering my decisions to God, not trusting in God, I can plan to go to the beach on a particular day because it's not going to rain there. And I can be fairly, maybe not in Seattle, but I can be generally fairly confident that it's not going to rain. And I can do that all apart from God. And I can do it probably better than people could in ancient times because of the tools and technology and data that I have. So this is nothing new, but we have more at our fingertips to plan with. Do you follow me so far? Okay. And with this seeming increase in knowledge comes a greater temptation. Greater knowledge, greater tools at our fingertips. Along with that comes a greater temptation. And to think that we can predict and plan apart from the Lord. Okay, so because I can sort of day-to-day do that, I start to think I don't need to submit my plans to God. I just need to submit them to my phone. My phone's going to tell me what I can and can't do. And we live that way day-to-day, and our culture lives that way day-to-day, and more because we have more and more at our fingertips. James identifies this presumption as arrogant boasting. And then he goes on to say that this boasting is evil. And when you first read that, at least when I first came to it, it struck me as, that seems like a little bit of an overstatement, James. We're just talking about a couple of guys that want to go to the nearby town and start a business, and they didn't say, if it's your will, God, I'm going to go do this, and you're saying that's evil? It seems like a bit of an overstatement, right? But think about why James would say this. Why does he say this here? Consider what else we do in our culture that has the same root of arrogance. That same root of arrogance that says, I can plan and do things apart from the will of God, apart from acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Is it any wonder that given these things, we live in a time where culturally we also say that a boy can be a girl? I don't need God's plan for my life. A boy can be a girl. Why not? Or that the life in the womb is actually no life at all. Or that if it is, it doesn't matter. Or that we have the right to select or assist others in selecting the day of their death. The, this is arrogant boasting. And now, this is not to say that checking the weather forecast is the cause of transgender ideology. That's not what I'm saying. Okay? But we should also see that a presumptuous use of our wealth of knowledge, apart from acknowledging the will of God and our gratitude to Him for that wealth of knowledge, is the same root sin as the transgender ideology. It's that same root sin of autonomous pride, thinking that I don't need God to establish my steps. I can just plan out my day. I can just plan out my week. I can plan out my year. I can plan out the next 20 years, apart from submitting this to the will of God. That's the same root of autonomous and idolatrous pride that leads to transgenderism, abortion, assisted suicide, all of these horrors that we see around us. And this arrogant boasting is at the root of our madness as a society. And it is evil. James is right to identify it as evil because it is done in rejection of the Creator instead of humbling ourselves before the Lord. James addresses this particular problem within the church. And so it's important for us to see that it is connected in some way to the manifestations of pride in the culture around us. Do you follow me? James is addressing this root of arrogant boasting, this pride, this prideful, idolatrous boasting in not submitting your plans to the Lord within the church. This happens within the church. We are all guilty of it. And we should see that as connected to our prayers and our work and our cultural battles against these other things that we clearly identify, that self-identify as prideful. We need to see that we need to root this out of our own hearts first so that we can help others root it out of theirs. But again, James does not rebuke making plans for the future. He's not rebuking having a good financial plan or budgeting or planning out your road trip or making plans for building a house or making plans for how you're going to raise your children. He's not rebuking making plans. Nor is he rebuking those that would seek to make a profit. There are some people in sort of the social justice movement a number of years ago that would take this kind of a verse and weaponize it to say, see, we shouldn't be seeking to make a profit. Capitalism is bad. We need to redistribute everything. That's not at all what James is talking about. He's not rebuking making a profit at all. Unless that making a profit is done apart from submitting those plans to the will of God. Again, the thing he's rebuking here is this attitude of not submitting ourselves to the Lord. Psalm 127, one passage just to turn to see this elsewhere. Look at Psalm 127. Psalm 127 begins, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep." You can plan, you can seek to keep things safe, you can seek to stay healthy, you can seek to build your house. But apart from submitting these things to the Lord, it's all vanity. That's what the psalm says. You labor in vain. You stay up in vain unless you submit these things. Unless God is going to do it, unless you submit these plans to the Lord in His will, it's all vanity. So instead, James says, we ought to remind ourselves, and I would add to this, we ought to remind ourselves and others of the Lord's will over our plans. James is talking about people that are talking together, come, let's go do this thing. And then James says, instead you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So it's not even just talking to individuals. He's talking to people speaking together corporately. We are to remind one another of this. If God wills, we will do these things. The Puritans and others were known to conclude their letters with a simple DV, which stands for the Latin Deo Volente, God willing. It's a practice that comes from this passage, actually, where people would sign their letters, include at the end of their letters, you know, these are our plans, checking in on how you're doing, here's what we're going to do, and they'd sign off DV, Deo Volente, God willing. This is all what we will plan to do if the Lord wills. And we also see many examples of this in Scripture, some examples in your outline if you want to look them up, where Paul signifies, I plan to come and see you if the Lord wills. So we see this practice in Scripture, but we also see many plans that are made in Scripture, faithful plans made, without this condition stated. And that's important to acknowledge here because the point is not the words used. I want to be careful here. I don't want anybody to leave here, and then when you say to your friends, yeah, we're going to come over, or you guys come over for dinner on Thursday because we're going to be there, and you forget to say, Lord willing, and then you leave, I don't want you to feel guilty. Unless you were making those plans and not submitting those plans to the Lord. There's a way of doing it with your attitude, which is not submitting those plans to the Lord. And that's what James is getting at. Don't make these plans apart from submitting them to God's will. So the words are helpful. Jesus teaches us that our words are a reflection of our heart in Matthew 12:34. Our words are a reflection of our heart. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. So when we say these things, I think it's a good practice for us to say, if the Lord wills, God willing, things like that. Because it reminds us, and it teaches us, and it instructs the people around us of how we are to live and work and do the things that God calls us to do. And I want to ask a question about this, because I do think sometimes this is one of those phrases that as Christians, when you hear a sermon like this, you might go out and you might decide, I'm going to incorporate that in my language more. I'm going to say God willing, Lord willing more. And you might find as you go out that it just chokes in your throat. I'm at the grocery store and I'm talking to, you know, picking up some stuff for Sunday lunch. And the clerk says, you know, what are you doing today? And oh, I'm going to go home. We're going to have some friends over. We're going to have some food. Yep. And it doesn't come out. But you know, it's like I thought I committed to saying God willing, Lord willing more. It feels really uncomfortable. It's really unnatural sometimes. Some of you are really good at doing this all the time. And it just kind of spills out of you all the time. But I think for some of us, it's challenging. It's hard. It's hard to talk that way. Why is that? I think, given James' exhortation, the way that James talks about this here, I think sometimes that reticence to speak that way, because it sounds odd. It sounds a little formal. It sounds a little pushy as a Christian, right? If I'm talking to somebody that's not a Christian, what do they care? I think that's kind of what goes on in our minds, or at least subconsciously sometimes. But given James' exhortation, I think that reaction, those sentiments, reveal something about our view of our plans. I think it reveals how much we really do think of our plans as subjected to God's will. So I'd encourage you, as we go into this week, speak more this way. And notice, check and see. Notice, is it hard for me to say that? What does that teach me about what I actually think of my plans? And do I actually submit these plans to the to the Lord? Christians ought to plan and act. We are to be active people. We are to plan for the future. We should be looking to build and develop all of these wonderful things. But we should do it acknowledging all the while that God is the one who establishes our steps. And that apart from his decretive will, apart from what God ordains, our plans will come to nothing. Unless God does it, unless he has ordained that it's going to happen, it doesn't matter how much I want it to happen. It doesn't matter how well I plan it out. If God doesn't want it to happen, it won't come to pass. Again, Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now, understanding God's sovereignty over our plans, in addition to just obeying what Scripture says here, it also is a great comfort. Okay, so understanding this sovereignty of God over all of our plans, all the details of our plans, is a great comfort. Jesus argues this way. In Matthew 6, he argues that we ought not to worry because of the way in which God cares for his creation. And in Matthew 10, this one I do want to look at and read with you. Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 through 31. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Not even a sparrow dies apart from God determining it. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." God cares about these minute details, the death of a sparrow. And it's not just that he cares about them in that he pays attention to them. Jesus says that it doesn't happen apart from God's will. He plans it out. And he cares about those little details, even the number of hairs on your head. Therefore, what do you have to fear? What do you have to fear? What do you have to fear in the face of that that tough business decision that you have to make? What do you have to fear as you're looking ahead to the year and thinking, how am I going to provide for the education of my children? What do you have to fear as you're looking ahead at your vacation plans or your travels? Does not God care for the death of a sparrow? Does he not plan that out? Does he not also care more for you? That's what Jesus says. And additionally, what do you have to fear in standing in front of that clerk at the grocery store and saying, "God willing"? Does he not care for you? This frame of mind is necessary, is needed then to obey, I think, other things that Scripture calls us to. In Philippians chapter 4, this is where Paul says, he rebukes the, what we might call the respectable sin of anxiety, right? It is popular to be anxious. It is not seen culturally as a sin, but Paul says, be anxious for nothing. And it's a command. You can only do that if you understand that God is in control of all of these details, of all of these situations. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How is it that there are people who can go through the most intense of trials and maintain a clear love and devotion to the Lord, giving thanks to him for everything? They can only do that if they have done what James says to do. To say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. I've completely submitted myself, my plans, everything I am and everything I have to God's will. And I've said, God, I'm yours. I'm yours. I'm here at your disposal. And if we trust that God is over our plans, then when they do go awry, as they so often do, we can see God's hand in it. We can see God's hand in it. And trust him through that. In this way, we humble ourselves before and submit our plans to the Lord, looking for him to lift us up and establishing, as the psalmist says in Psalm 90, and trusting him to establish the work of our hands. And so here's another question I asked before. What do you do? Why is it hard for us to say God willing? I think sometimes that reveals a reticence on our part to actually submit our plans to God, like James says. But here's another question. What do you do when your plans don't go as you planned? This one hurts a little bit more. What do you do when things don't go the way you wanted them? When things don't go the way you planned for them to? Your reaction reveals what you thought about your plans. does it not? If my plans don't, I don't know if this is true for most of you, but among the other days of the week, seems like Saturdays are the day where my plans never go the way that I want them to. They just never, I never get done the things that I want to get done. And when you get to the end of the day and you didn't get done the things that you had put on your Saturday list, how do you react to that? The temptation really is to be frustrated and to fuss. I start fussing and I look at my 2-year-old and it's like, that's where he learned it. It's really easy when our plans don't go the way we want them to maybe we fall short of this, hopefully we fall short of this, but sometimes almost to blaspheme God, right? What'd you do with my day, God? That reveals then what we thought of our plans. Whose plan was it? It's my plan. God, you're messing with my plans. God says, you bet I am. Because you need to humble yourself before the Lord. You need to let those plans be my plans. And when you humble yourself before the Lord, he will lift you up. Remembering and reminding ourselves and one another regularly of this sovereignty of God instead of grasping for our plans enables us to obey then James' first exhortation. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. The way you do that is by submitting all of your plans, everything you have, to the Lord. And then when he chooses to bring things about in a way that you did not intend, okay, Lord, this is hard, but I'm trusting you that you are bringing me into maturity. You are bringing things into perfection by means of this. And so as we close, I want to ask you again, what is your life? Do you see it as your own? Or do you see your life as something that has been given to you to then be submitted back to God? What will tomorrow bring? What will tomorrow bring? You don't know, but you probably have some plans. Have you turned those over to the Lord? And beyond this, this is the immediate point that James is making, but there's another point that we quickly draw from this. This reminds us of another question that we should ask. What will tomorrow bring? If God has appointed today or tomorrow as the day of your death, are you ready? Are you ready to face the one who made you? Are you ready to face the Lord Jesus? You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You might be healthy as could be today, and by tomorrow, your life, that vapor, is gone. You don't know. Is your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and as your Savior? And in no other, and especially not in yourself. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. And so, as it says in Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Instead, today, call on the name of the Lord Jesus. And I know that I'm speaking here to a room full of Christians. But there may be some in here who have not actually called on the name of the Lord Jesus. So today, call on the name of the Lord Jesus. And if you have already called on him, then call on him again. Call on him again. Place your trust in him day after day after day. Submit yourself to him and to his plans for you in the midst of everything that you do, everything that you're about, everything that you are intending to do today and the rest of your life. It's all Christ's. It's all his. Submit yourself entirely to him. James asks, and I ask, the Lord asks through his word, what is your life? And given all of this, we should also ask, whose is your life? And then we should pray with the psalmist, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is good for us to meditate on and to be reminded of your power, your sovereignty, your eternity, and to remember at the same time in comparison our own frailty. And yet you have also revealed to us your great care and love and mercy for us, your people. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to apply these things to our lives, to trust you, to submit to you, to cast our cares upon you. Establish, Lord, the work of our hands as we offer it all to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand in response.